Let me introduce my subject with a brief story. A month or so ago, on a Saturday morning, my wife Barbara was busy finishing a baptismal dress for a neighbor girl, and the house was in need of a good picking up and vacuuming. The need was there, so I did what I frequently do in such situations. I pressed my children into service. Unfortunately, I sometimes become grouchy when cleaning house. I was hoping for a little more flattering picture than that, but the camera doesn't tell lies, I guess. I noticed, however, that every time I asked my 12-year-old son, Matt, to do a job, he always responded with a smile and a genuinely cheery face. If you know Matt, he has a good smile. He was apparently trying to overcome my grouchiness by smiling, which became obvious to me as it did to everyone else. I apparently kept ignoring the oh-so-obvious smiles, however, because Matt finally said, "Dad, whoever said that smiles were contagious certainly didn't know about your antibodies." I finally did smile, if you can imagine. Well, my antibody against the contagion of a smile is one of my several flaws, which, like a messy house, could use a good picking up and vacuuming. And that is only one of the several flaws that I am aware of, thanks to the help of my wife and children. Who knows how many more flaws are lurking, hidden away from my discernment? And the thought of such imperfections, obvious sometimes, but sometimes even hidden from us, can be disconcerting in the light of Christ's celebrated injunction, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Given the tough realities of everyday life, how can we be perfect even as our Father is perfect? Such things as cleaning house, dealing with people who put us in impossible situations, reacting to smashed thumbs and road rage, sometimes presents us with a self-portrait, when honestly looked at, that is further removed from the perfect ideal than we would like to own up to. What we actually do when facing the problems of life, compared to what we should do, can sometimes lead to discouragement. In what follows, I would like to explore the meaning of the word perfect with the hope that showing that the bar that seems so high might be readily cleared by any one of us who really does love the Lord and sincerely wants to honor Him. Simply put, I would like to show that perfect does not mean now what it used to mean in King James' time. Please understand that I do not aim to diminish Christ's injunction, but to render it comprehensible in a doctrine, in a gospel setting. First, let me be clear that today perfect means something much more specific than it did 400 years ago. Originally, when borrowed from French, it meant complete, finished, excellent. It came from the French, and that came from to French from Latin, per, which means completely, and ficere, which is a verb, a form of the verb meaning to do. In modern English, however, perfect always raises in our mind a much more specific idea of flawless, without defect. We hear, for example, "He pitched a perfect game," or "She got a perfect score on the exam," and so on. But the idea of flawless as the principal meaning of perfect is new to the English language. What happened to change the meaning of perfect was this. The word complete came into English in the early 1300s, but with a highly restricted meaning. It only applied to completeness of requisite parts, as, for example, a complete assembly. It could not apply to actions, states, or qualities as complete purity, although it would have been proper to have said perfect purity, but that would have meant complete purity. But just about the time the King James translators were at work, the meaning of complete was expanding to include actions, states, and qualities. For example, in 1645, there's a sentence, "Sincerely to endeavor to complete to the complete establishment of purity and unity." With this expansion of the meaning of complete came the contraction of the meaning of perfect, so that today Perfect still means complete, but additionally, it always has that sense of without flaw. It is for this reason that the various forms of the word perfect occur 123 times in the Old and New Testament, while complete as a word only appears three times. Furthermore, the Hebrew and Greek words that wound up being translated perfect in the main have the general notion of complete or end. That said, let us take a fresh look at the notion complete to see what it might mean to be complete in the broader gospel context, reminding ourselves that anything that is perfect is necessarily complete, but anything that is complete is not necessarily perfect. Next, completion in covenant. In the first place, all covenants, agreements, contracts, bonds, treaties, and the like are founded on the idea of completeness. By definition, a covenant is a set of instructions agreed upon by two parties which informs their behavior. When I agree, as one party, to take upon myself Christ's name, to remember him always, and to keep his commandments, and the Lord agrees, as the other party, that his Spirit will always be with me, then we are brought together by the renewal of the baptismal covenant. A covenant is the means by which two incomplete parties become a completed whole. In his beautiful prayer to his Father, Christ made this point in John 17, 21 and 23. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect, or complete, in one. If we think of perfect as complete, then we can see how it is possible for God, Christ, and their true followers to be brought to be really one, brought from incompletion to completion by covenant. If covenant, which really literally means to come together, is an agreement by two parties to do something, there is a second part, and that is actually doing it. If I agree that I will show up at 11 a.m. on Tuesday, July 13, 1999, to give a devotional, and either I or all of you don't come, by the way, both thoughts occurred to me, then the agreement is breached. It is a defective, incomplete contract. All covenants are validated only on condition that two parties complete what they agreed to do. Completion in marriage is the next part. Bringing two otherwise incomplete individuals to a complete whole by covenant is also the very definition of marriage. When Christ, quoting Genesis 2 and 23, said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh." It's from Matthew 19, 5 and 6. When he said that, he was essentially speaking of a covenant. Since marriage is a set of instructions instructions which informs the behavior of a man and a woman. Ideally, they act toward each other in ways different from anyone else in the world because of that covenant and that agreement. They become one flesh in the real sense of the word covenant. In marriage, we are to be complete. We are complete as our father and mother in heaven are complete. But there's also another way of thinking about becoming one flesh. And in a literal sense, in a very literal sense, the married couple can become one flesh. We know by modern science that before each one of us here was anybody, we were, frankly, two distinct germ cells. One, a meiotic cell of 23 chromosomes from our biological father, and the other, a similar cell from our biological mother. We were nothing until the union of those two incomplete cells, yielding a full and complete complement of 46 chromosomes. And at the instant of that union, our parents became one flesh through us, which miracle of new life constitutes possibly the highest form of all covenants. Indeed, by becoming one flesh, parents not only create new life, but a new family, the very foundation upon which all enduring societies rest. The evidence is overwhelming that children do better with the appropriate contributions of both a mother and a father. It is not difficult to see that social systems founded on such families likewise do better. The good health of a nation and even of the international community really is founded on the family, as defined by the proclamation to the world set forth by the First Presidency and the Council of the Twelve. With the biological covenant of new life and the consequent social covenant of new families comes the need for connection to all those families that preceded us. Next, completion in temple work. This brings us to a related but different kind of completion, without which the Lord will, quote, come and smite the earth with a curse. It is sufficient to know in this case, and this is from the Doctrine and Covenants, that the earth will be smitten with a curse unless there is a welding link of some kind or another between fathers and children. For we, without them, cannot be made perfect. Neither can they without us be made perfect, unquote. In this connection, Elder Nelson in General Conference made the point that, see if I can find it, perfect was translated from the Greek teleos, meaning brought to its end, finished, completed. With the restoration of all these and other keys of all past dispensations, we have, quote, a whole and complete and perfect union, and a welding together of dispensations and keys and powers and glories. Again, the doctrine of completion is manifest because we become, as it were, saviors on Mount Zion by being proxies for those who otherwise do not have earthly access to the saving ordinances. We become one with our ancestors through temple work. This is from Joseph Smith. But how are they to become saviors on Mount Zion? By building their temples, erecting their baptismal fonts, and going forth and receiving all the ordinances, baptisms, confirmations, washings, anointings, ordinations, and sealing powers upon their heads, in behalf of all their progenitors who are dead, and redeem them, that they may come forth in the first resurrection and be exalted to thrones of glory with them. And herein is the chain that binds the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers, which fulfills the mission of Elijah. It is this grand vision of completion, Elijah's magnificent mission of binding all Adam and Eve's children into one unbroken whole, which finds concrete manifestation in the current explosion of new temples and genealogical interest. There are currently 57 complete temples and another 57 under construction, and millions of hits each day on the church's new genealogy website. From Elder Nelson, microfilming has been done in 110 countries, accumulating more than 2 billion exposures with approximately 13 billion names. This stunning growth was unimaginable just a few short years ago, unquote. As man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. We have the potential of becoming complete, even as our Father in heaven is complete. What a vast, sweeping vision Joseph was able to share with us. Next, completion of the resurrection. The stern reality of our own death also requires the doctrine of completion, since death, in its broadest sense, is a disjoining of parts that are otherwise properly intact. The Doctrine and Covenants in section 93 makes it clear that, quote, spirit and animal element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy. And when separated, man cannot receive a fullness of joy. Elder Ballard's poignant description of how we might long for our bodies in the spirit world underlines one of the unique and wonderful doctrines of Mormonism. Contrary to the beliefs held by others, in my opinion, one of Mormonism's great contributions to theology is that the body is not evil, but good. We need to be complete, spirit and element, even as our Father in heaven is complete, so that we, like him, can receive a fullness of joy. It is probably significant that in the old world, Christ said, "Be ye therefore perfect," or complete, "even as your Father in heaven is perfect," whereas in the new world, after his resurrection, he said, "Therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I, or your Father, who is in heaven, is perfect." The resurrection made him complete, like his Father. In the resurrection, we will be made complete, even as our Father and now Christ are complete. Next, completion of the atonement. If the resurrection is Christ's universal gift to God's children, then the atonement is his particular gift, given only to the penitent. And if the resurrection welds spirit to body to overcome physical death, then the atonement joins our spirit to the Holy Spirit to overcome spiritual death. And as the resurrection brings completion, the atonement also brings completion, but unlike the resurrection, completion in two distinct but related ways. First, our sins bring an imbalance to the scales of eternal justice, so that by paying for our sins, Christ brings those scales back to a complete and perfect equilibrium. In the words of Mosiah, God, quote, gave the Son power to make intercession for the children of men, having taken upon himself their iniquity and their transgressions, having redeemed them and satisfied the demands of justice. We are justified through Christ. The price has been paid to the last farthing, and equilibrium is complete. Second, the atonement. Literally, it means at-one-ment, a lot like covenant, right? Is the completion of a covenant, which in its simplest form is this: we stop sinning, and Christ pays for our sin. There are those who say that salvation comes from works, from the absolution that comes from the sacraments. Others say that it comes from faith, from declaring Jesus to be the Savior. This is the ancient debate of faith and works. Works are defined as the sacraments, or in our terms, we probably think of them as ordinances. Faith is defined as proclaiming Jesus as the Savior of the world, but we know from modern scriptures that the remission of sin comes from sacrifice. Sacrifice on Christ's part and sacrifice on our part. 2 Nephi 2 and 7, it says, "Behold, he offereth himself as a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law and to all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And unto none else can the ends of the law be answered." And also from the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi 9 and 20, "And ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost." If we are justified through Christ's absorbing our sins, we are sanctified through a process involving three steps. First, we genuinely suffer a broken heart and a contrite spirit for our sins. Second, we consequently manifest our sorrow by leaving behind us those sins. We go our way and we sin no more. Finally, we are sanctified through the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. And the bottom line is this: we were once spiritually dead through a separation from God by the absence of his Spirit, but we are now, so to speak, resurrected, spiritually made alive by the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. We were once sinful and incomplete, but through the process of the atonement, we are both justified and sanctified, completely and wholly. We are in this sense complete, even as our Father in heaven is complete, and one step more like him as well. Next, completion through the church. I have always appreciated Paul's wonderful metaphor comparing the body of Christ, the church, to the body of a person. He said that, and this is from 1 Corinthians 12:14, 21, 25, and 27, the body is not one member, but many. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. To me, what he was saying is that each of us, as a member of Christ's body, is incomplete. As incomplete as any given organ of our body is incomplete. Again, from Corinthians, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? And so on. Truly, none of us can be saved as individuals. We are saved as Zion because you and I complement each other. What I cannot do, you can do. And what you cannot do, I or someone else can. My daughters, Kirsten and Jennifer, recently came home from girls' camp. Having four teenagers, and I count Matt as one because he acts like one, even though he's 12, my wife and I are acutely aware that we cannot be all things to our children. We cannot do some things that others can. In some sense, in a real sense, we're incomplete. From my point of view, it is almost incalculable the preparation, work, time, energy, and goodwill that the young women leaders of our ward did to bring girls' camp to its successful conclusion. And I believe that the eternal good that was done, spiritually and physically, in those girls' behalf, truly is incalculable. All that my ward sisters did, multiplied by the millions who oversee girls' camps and scout camps, who teach Sunday and weekly lessons, who home teach and visiting teach, who work on welfare farms, who go on missions, and so on, all these contribute to the general good. All of us in our incomplete states need each other to bless and to receive blessings. We complete each other. I believe that the Lord and his genius set up a church in such a way that we do not go and pay someone to give us a beautiful Sunday lesson. He requires sacrifice from us. When we get a calling, we agree to prepare a lesson and be there to teach the nursery, whether it's convenient or not. It is a kind of covenant. The older I am, and I really mean this, the more I'm convinced that all sin, all of it, has its roots in the dirty soil of self-gratification and self-absorption. Any sin I can imagine, from stealing to covetousness to adultery to murder, has at its core an exaggerated sense of self. But the Lord and his genius has set up an organization that is structurally designed to combat the over-exaggerated self. Since every church calling I know of is premised on service to others. I think it is for that reason that Paul says that the body of Christ is for the perfecting or completion of the saints. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, completion, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unquote. As committed workers in Christ's church, we learn to be Christians, both inside and outside the church. In his church, we are completed. Finally, completion of this talk. At this point, I can imagine you might be anxious for the completion of this talk, and I am prepared to satisfy your anxiety. Just let me conclude by saying this. I believe that God in his genius has made it possible for us in a very practical way to become complete like him. He has given us great and true covenants, including especially the baptismal covenant, those wonderful guides to life, which they are, the temple covenants. He has given us the institution of marriage, where spouses complete each other and become one flesh through their children. He has given us families. He has given us, in all our imperfections, the opportunity to become saviors on Mount Zion, to be a part of the complete eternal linking of all of Adam's children. He has given us his Son to bring body back to spirit, to overcome physical death, and to bring the Holy Spirit back to our spirit to overcome spiritual death. He has given us his church to help us overcome the vanity of self in service to others. In short, he has given us a very practical religion, which, if lived, brings us to, quote, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and his Father. I could not say it better than Brigham Young. I am decidedly in favor of a practical religion of everyday useful life. And if I today attend to what devolves upon me to do, and then do that which presents itself tomorrow, and so on, when eternity comes, I will be prepared to enter on the things of eternity. But I would not be prepared for that sphere of action unless I could manage the things that are now within my reach. You must all learn to do this. Unquote. The gospel is true. I love it, and would recommend it to anyone who wants to live a complete life in this imperfect world and in the worlds to come. And I leave these thoughts with you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.